What comes to your mind when you think of Jesus? I mean the image. What kind of image do you think of? Some of the polls that have been done have been kind of disturbing. The average Christian sees Jesus as an emaciated male and with hair down to his shoulders. And that's Jesus. No, that's a Renaissance artist's view of Jesus. That has nothing to do with Jesus at all. But what do you think of when you think of Jesus as, like, for instance, his predominant characteristic? What is he really like? According to the polls, the word that was most often used is the word meek. He's meek. That came from Matthew 11:29, King James Version, translate praus with the word meek. And that's not a very good word because it could be, but it's not, because when there were follow-up questions asked with Christians, what would be the best synonym you could think of for meek, they came up with weak. Okay, meekness is not weakness. Praus means power under control. That's what praus means. It'd be the way a stallion would be so gentle with its own owner. And it had great power, but it's all under control. And Jesus is always under control. And so we're in this study on Mark. And 2 weeks ago, we had the triumphal entry. And what I want to say then, what I said then and want to say now is simply this. Jesus is in complete control of everything that's going to happen this week. He is not the victim of all those things happening. He is in control of each thing, as we'll see today. That's Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. And we will be on Monday of what is called the Passion Week of Christ. Verse 12, on the next day, when he had left Bethany, he became hungry. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. He's walking from Bethany back into Jerusalem. Bethany is where Lazarus, who he just raised from the dead a few days ago, and Mary and Martha live. That's where he had stayed, probably with them again. And now he's his way back into Jerusalem. And then it says that, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of the figs. Now you'd wonder, first of all, you'd kind of wonder, did he miss breakfast at Lazarus? I mean, it's not very long later, but there's something more going on here. This has nothing to do with that part. At this time, the area around Jerusalem is loaded with an abundance of fig trees, just an abundance of them. That lasted until A.D. 70. In A.D. 70, when Titus overthrew Jerusalem, tore the temple down, he had the Roman soldiers cut every fig tree down they could find, every one of them. So it's an interesting thought. The other thing that happened was that, according to Josephus, there were types of figs around Jerusalem that would actually be there on the plant in every month except January and February. And so consequently, it wasn't the normal fig season, but that's really not what this is about. There's something else going on here. The fig tree represents the nation Israel. That's the fig tree. And that's not a new thought. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, said clearly the fig tree is Israel. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, God is speaking, and he says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on a fig tree. And that becomes a very important thing. Joel, Habakkuk, and Haggai, every one of them wrote this, that they all said God's judgment is going to come to Israel when it stops bearing fruit. And it says, and the fig trees will be stripped bare and become fruitless. All of them prophesied this event that is about to happen. It's not bearing fruit. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, And John the Baptist, when he starts baptizing people, and the Pharisees decided, we'll go out and get baptized because the people know this is kind of an important thing. And John said, no, I don't want to baptize you. He said, unless you bear the fruit of repentance. Don't come and just have me dip you in water. You have to bear the fruit of repentance, the idea of bearing fruit. Well, that's kind of what happens here with the nation Israel. So it ends up being in such a case that Jesus then says in verse 14, he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples are listening. Now, we'll drop down to verse 20, and then we'll come back to the others. Verse 20 says, and as they were passing by the next morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Now, this tree is dead, dead. I don't mean dying leaf. No, dead, dead. There is no life in the tree at all from the root system all the way through the tree. It has no life. This happened in one day. So it's a supernatural thing. And they see it all withered. And apparently, that bothers Peter to an extent. It says, notice it says that being reminded, Peter said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. It's likely Peter understood. What is symbolic of this? Wait, if this is true, what about Israel? If the writings of the other prophets are coming to pass, what's going on here? I don't know. So Jesus wants to address that. And Jesus says, first, have faith in God. Now, Peter might have thought, wow, that's an interesting answer. But he's telling him, look, God made covenants with Israel, with Abraham, with Moses. He made the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant. They're all going to come to pass. You have to have faith in God, for in the future, those will still be true. And then he says, he talks about this idea of faithfulness, and he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and go into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things in which you pray and ask and believe, you will receive them, and they'll be granted to you. Now, for about 2,000 years, this wasn't that big a verse. It's big in America. Americans love this verse, okay, because this means stuff. You can get all the stuff you ever want. You just got to believe it. You see, everything you want, you get it, because that's what God said. You just say you get it, you get it. Well, that's not exactly what Jesus is saying. In fact, he talks a lot about in my name and in my stead and all that. What Jesus is saying is, in a sense, he's using a euphemism here. He's just saying prayer has tremendous power. And in fact, we don't know of an incident in Scripture or since, and certainly not in America today. If you had enough faith, then just go to the Rocky Mountains or go to Mount Denali and say, I have enough faith, go into the sea. How many times have you seen that, by the way? Tell me all the times you've seen a mountain be put in the sea. That'd be zero, wouldn't it? And it has always been zero. Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about the power that prayer has. And then he also talks about the necessity of prayer. He said, whenever you stand praying, you have to forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your own transgressions. You have to be in fellowship with God to pray. This is not new. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. I can pray all day long. He's not going to listen. You see, I have to be in relationship with God. And what he uses here is the idea, and I also have to be in relationship with people. So I can't go to God and say, hey, Father, you know, I really am so glad we have such a close relationship. And he says, well, you've been carrying all this bitterness and you have no forgiveness in your heart at all. So don't come talking to me about it. Now, the next verse, by the way, you see the brackets on it. It says, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who's in heaven forgive your transgressions. The brackets mean it's in none of the oldest manuscripts of Mark. It's in none of those. It is in Matthew. So I'm guessing the scribe, as he was writing, said, oh, I can add something here. And so he did. But it doesn't change the fact. Jesus is judging the nation. That's what he's going to do. And he talks about the fact that everything God has said will happen, will happen. He judges the nation. Now, this is a picture of Jesus we don't usually get very often. If Jesus is judging the nation, please understand something. Jesus is judging the world, all of it. See, we don't think about Jesus that way. We judge everybody. There's not a single person who's ever been alive that can avoid Jesus as judge. He'll judge every person. That's who he is. You see, that's a part of Jesus. Oh, I like the Savior part, but he's the judge. King of kings, Lord of lords. The final judgment, great white throne. We see the judgment of him. You see, there's another sidebar to this I hadn't thought about. Chuck Swindoll wrote about it in his commentary, and he said, here's my point. There will come a time when grace will have an ending. Wow, it ends. Because, oh, no, there's always grace available. No. And that could be, from an eschatological point of view, that could certainly be at the end times of the great white throne judgment. But for somebody who keeps pushing off putting their faith and trust in Christ, it'll have an ending if you have an ending. You see, you leave here and you go outside and one of our people, eager to get a good lunch seat, ran you over in the parking lot and killed you. There is no grace for you now. No more grace. You have an ending. You see, that's part of who Jesus is. He's not just the Savior. He's God incarnate. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So he judges the nation. The second thing he does is he cleanses the temple. Look at verse 15. It says, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Notice how meek that sounds. It's amazing how meek he is. They're afraid of him. They're afraid of him. They have temple guard. No one moves. They're afraid of him. Jesus Christ is outraged. You see, that is what he is doing. Now, there's good reason. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. 3.5 years later, he cleanses it again at the end of his ministry. See, what did they do? Well, they did a lot of things, but I'll give you a recap real fast. First of all, they set up the place to make the money in the court of the Gentiles. We don't need Gentiles here. We don't want any Gentiles here. Let's use this space for business. This is where we can do business. Anybody who comes and wants to make an offering in the temple can only make an offering to God in Jewish shekels. There's no other money that's allowed to use. You can't use Roman money, Greek money, no other money. So you have to go to the money changer. And you'll give the money changer your money, and he'll give you shekels. Now, you give him a dollar, he gives you a penny. You see how this works? It's tremendously profitable. And under Caiaphas, it has turned into a whole sort of mafia-like thing. And so, consequently, you did that. The other thing is, if you brought an animal, so you brought, like, your sheep in to be offered, they would look at it and say, not good enough. That sheep has a blemish or two, not good enough. Well, I have to do it. No, I'll tell you what. You give us your sheep, we'll take it, and then you have to buy this sheep right there. You buy him, you make an offering to God. And so you did at great cost. And guess what happened to your sheep? He became one of them for the next people. This is the way this thing worked. It's a scam beyond belief how bad this really is on their part. They keep trying to notice what they even did. He makes this point, and it's interesting that he says that he said tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Who sells doves? Who makes an offering of doves? The poorest people in Israel. These are the poorest. Mary and Joseph made a dove offering because they didn't have any money. They're taking advantage of the poorest people. That's what this whole thing becomes. So, it says in verse 17, he began to teach and he said to them, Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? You made it a robber's den or a den of thieves. He quotes two Old Testament passages. First, Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 56. And in Isaiah 56, this is what the temple is supposed to be. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. All the people were to come to the temple. Now, only Jews did. They didn't even want Gentiles there. Then what they made it into, he says, but you have made it a robber's den. Jeremiah 7. You turned the temple of God into a robber's den. Notice the reaction now of the leaders. The chief priests and scribes heard this and they began seeking, how can they destroy him? We got to kill this guy. We just got to kill this guy. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So many people never heard any of this. He's exposing stuff to them that no one had ever understood at all. You see, the thing you're going to see this morning is this statement. Nobody has ever loved people more than Jesus Christ. And nobody has ever hated sin more than Jesus Christ. Those are two sides of Christ. He loves people. He hates sin. You see, that's going to become more and more evident here. So he cleanses the temple, he judges the nation, and now in verse 27, he starts answering his critics. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now, I'm sure they've thought about this, and this is kind of funny as you think this through. The best minds in Israel get together and go, we're going to get him. We're going to get him. We will trap him, get the people to turn on him, and we'll get him because we're smart. We're really smart guys. We know how to do things. Watch how it plays out. Here's their question. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? You don't have any authority. Everything in Israel has authority. You see, if you're a rabbi, my authority as a rabbi is all the previous rabbis. That's why I quote them all. That's my authority. Does the Sanhedrin give authority? Yes. You see, every job has someone that gives you authority. Who gives you the authority? You're just from Nazareth in Galilee. Your father was a carpenter. Come on. Where does that come from? Well, Jesus. He says, I'll ask you one question then. And you answer me. He said, then I will tell you what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Tell me. Can't do it. What? No. What? How? What? Notice, they began reasoning among themselves and they said, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, the people love John. They know he's a prophet. We're in trouble either way. So they give the great intellectual answer that great human intellectuals will give. Here it comes. We don't know. We don't know. I just imagine the people listening to Pharisees and scribes. They don't know. No. We don't know. Wow. Jesus said, nor will I tell you what authority I do these things. I owe you nothing. I'm not giving you an answer. Wow. So we'll go down to 12:13. We'll pick up that. We'll go back to 12:1 in a minute. He says, then they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. The Herodians are, they don't have spiritual power. They have political power. You see, they are followers of Herod the Great and Herod Antipas, and they're chummy with Rome. They have political power. And they came and they said to Jesus, teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Wow. What do you call that? Schmoozing. This is all, they don't believe a word they said. Not a word. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? We're going to get them with this one. You see, what's the poll tax? Every male in the Roman Empire has to pay a poll tax to Rome. The Jews hated it. They hated paying a poll tax to Rome. And they said, I think we got him here. Because he's either going to make the Jewish people angry or Rome. We got him. You know, and I'm sure a lot of them nodded to each other. Okay, way to go. Well, he said, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, he went full for a second. Why are you testing me? Why are you doing this? Bring a denarius to me. So they brought one. And he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now that's interesting. On that denarius, the reason it makes it so interesting is the denarius actually says here on its own, the denarius will say, this is Caesar Augustus. He said, son of the divine Augustus. Just a coin. Jesus says, just take a look at that. What do you think? What do you think this work looks like? So notice what happens next then. He says that to them, and I love this. He says it, and here's how they responded. Whose image is this? Caesar's. They're not looking him in the eye. It's, oh gosh, he's got us again. He did, he got us again. Caesar's. Now watch as it plays out. He then says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed by him. Choices foiled again. Every time they try something, it backfires. Now, wouldn't you think you'd start getting the message? Like, don't do this. Remember, this guy's claim, and it's true, but this guy claims he's God incarnate. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, do you really think if he's God, you're going to trick him? You can outthink him. We'll get him. You're not going to do that. But they don't stop. Next group comes in right now, right after this. Some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him. Now, the Sadducees is the country club group. Okay, they are the country club Jewish people. They live in the best neighborhoods. They have enormous amounts of money. They only believe in five books of the Bible. They only believe in the books of Moses, no other books. That'll become important when he deals with them. They don't believe that the soul lives after death. They believe in no resurrection at all of anybody. The Pharisees, of course, did, but they don't. They don't believe in anything like that. They don't believe in angels. Chuck Swindoll said that they're a lot like an American Revolution, several of what we call the deists. The deists aren't born-again Christians. They believe in a God, but they don't believe in anything supernatural at all. The Sadducees believed in nothing supernatural. So that's why with their question, notice what happens to them. They came to him and said, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother to keep that family estate going. That's under the law. Now remember, they know the law. They only know those five books, and they're the ones they count on. He said, there are seven brothers. The first took a wife and died with no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children. The third likewise. And all seven left with no children. Last of all, the woman died. Now, first of all, if I'm like the fifth or sixth brother in this story, I don't think I'm marrying that woman. You know, I mean, come on. Everybody, seven guys in a row. Then she dies. Now, watch. In the resurrection, which we don't believe, you see, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. We got them. We got them right here. Jesus' first words, is this not the reason you're mistaken? You're completely mistaken. He said, that you do not understand the scriptures of the power of God. You don't even understand the Pentateuch. You understand nothing. Wow. He said, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. They're like angels in heaven. That verse is used so often by Christians, but there's a context to it here. And what he is simply saying is, heaven is not a place for procreation. That's not heaven. Earth is a place for procreation to get people to go to heaven. But not heaven. That's not what heaven is. And if you're wondering, how does this work? Well, in this sense, if there is an intimacy, and that's what procreation is here, if there is an intimacy relationship in heaven, is that true there? Yes. You see? Yes. Between who? Between us and God. There it is. We're one with God. Why? What is the church called in heaven? The bride. Come on, there is our intimacy. We have it in heaven. So Jesus makes that particular statement. He said, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? Insult. He said, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him and said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, what's he saying here? Sometimes we read that and miss it. Out of the burning bush, Moses asked him, who are you? And he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we often talk about the I am. See, the Yahweh statement, that I am what I am, that's great. But he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not say, I was Abraham's God, I was Isaac's God, and I was Jacob's God. I am Abraham's God, I am Isaac's God, and I am Jacob's God. What's that mean? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They are resurrected. You don't understand that? You can't even read that verse and understand what it says? So he does it once again. Now, someone listened carefully to this, and this is an interesting little sidebar. There's always hope. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, recognizing that he answered them well, and he said, let me ask you a question. This is sincere now. What's the greatest commandment? I'd like to know. It's been asked before of Jesus, but Jesus answered and said, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, right. You're right, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all of the burnt offerings and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. This guy gained some insight. I love Jesus' response. Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, and he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? You're not far. You got it. You actually got what I was saying here. Now watch. Here's the general response now. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Finally, we're done. Don't get this guy going on a question or you're going to have a whole lot of trouble. That's what he's going to say. So we see that Jesus judged the nation, changed, and he cleansed the temple, and he answers the critic. And now I want to show you, he exposes their sin, which is hypocrisy. Chapter 12, verse 1, he uses a parable. And he began to speak to them in parables. And he said, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it. And he dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers. And then he went away on a journey. And at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard and the vine growers. They always view themselves in Israel as if they know we're the nation. We are the nation of vine growers. God has entrusted this promised land to us. Now, they took him, they beat him, and they sent him away, he says, and empty-handed. So he sent another slave, and they wounded him in the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so many others, beating some and killing others. He's saying, they know it right now. As God kept sending prophets to you, how did you treat the prophets? They killed them. They hated the prophets. They hated every prophet God sent. So they know that's true. Now watch. He said he had one more to send, a beloved son. Wow, that's really an interesting statement. He says he had one more to send, and that is a beloved son. Wow. Agapao, agape. In chapter 1 of Mark, remember the baptism? What'd he say? This is my beloved son. What about the transfiguration? When he shows him, he goes, this is my beloved son. Here, he uses the same term. This is my beloved son. Wow. So, he said, notice, after he does this, and it's so interesting, he says, I sent my beloved son. He sent him last of all to them and said, they will respect my son. Now watch. Those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. From this parable, what can one thing you really can question at least. They knew who he was. This is the year. Let's kill him. Remember, Jesus kept saying to them, you've stolen the kingdom of God. You stole the kingdom of God from me. You stole it. That's who you are. This is the year. Let's get him. Now watch as this goes on. He says, they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. And he dies outside the city. He said, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He said, he will come and destroy the vine growers. And that's interesting. Apolemi is the word, and it means eternally damned. These guys are eternally damned for this. Wow. And he said, and he'll give the vineyard to others. Here we are, the church. He said, have you not read the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. He said, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Listen, people, it's only about me. This is about me. You're rejecting me. Remember, he said earlier, and he said it in Matthew 12, you committed an unpardonable sin. You said I was Beelzebub. I can't help you anymore. That's all he's saying here. Now watch. And they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And so they left him and went away. You hear the people talking? He's talking right to them. He has condemned them right in front of us. And they know that. It says that. But he's not done with all of their hypocrisy. Down to verse 41 then, it says this. It says, he sat down opposite the treasury, and he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. Hey, there you go. Yeah. This is, now, you've got to understand, this is in the court of the women. There's 13 trumpets. Trumpets about this big in the front goes down, and then everything's collected bottom. It's a very public thing. That's how you did your offerings. I've thought about putting trumpets up here, but anyhow, here's what they did. Here's my money. Maybe the first slam dunk in history is putting money into the trumpets so everyone can see me. Jesus says a poor widow came, put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Wow. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. Two copper coins. It's amazing how little they were. That word is lepta. It means a peeling of a coin. It's 1/126th of a denarius. They say 2 cents in English, but maybe even less. That's how little it was. She put that in. What's Jesus' response? Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put more in than all the contributors to the treasury. She didn't put more in than just the guy who did that. She put more in than all the guys who do that. Well, they raised a lot of money. She put in more. See, he sees this from God's perspective, not man's perspective. How could he say that? The disciples are like, how can that be? These are the guys who, they fund everything. They got the money. You see, they had a problem with understanding money just as we do in America. And so they viewed it differently. And Jesus says, look, she put in more. He said, for they all put in out of, under their surplus, but she out of her poverty, she put in all she owned, all she had to live on. What is their giving? Hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy to be seen by men. That's hypocrisy when it comes to giving. Scriptures are clear on this. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. In other words, and by the way, if you gave something even to Jesus, and he was aware, and you gave a lot for some cause, and you wanted him to know that, guess what he would say to you? You now have your reward. That's it. You wanted a reward, you got it. You wanted recognition, you got it. You're getting no more then. You see, their giving was hypocritical. Everything about them was hypocritical. So you see with Jesus the things that he does. He judges the nation. He cleanses the temple. He answers his critics. And he exposes their hypocrisy and their sin. Wow. Jesus is meek, power under control. Jesus loves people more than anyone in the world. But Jesus hates sin more than anyone else in the world. He's its judge. He judges it. See, that's who Jesus Christ is. Loves people, hates sin. I could hardly imagine when he became sin on the cross what that must have been like. He experienced the wrath of God for all sins for all time. It's unimaginable to us what that would be. I can't imagine him just paying for all mine. But everyone who ever lived, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God loves people, just like Jesus did. If you're here without Christ today, he loves you. He's offering you a free gift of salvation. He's offering you grace, mercy, forgiveness. Boy, don't put it off. There's a time when grace will end. Don't put it off. Just accept and trust Christ. That's it. Born again into the family of God, sins are forgiven and you're heaven bound. If you're here with Christ, though, as a believer, please understand, we're so grateful he's our Savior, aren't we? But try not to forget something. What about our sin? I don't mean the sins on the cross. I mean the ones today, tomorrow, and this week. What about our sin? You see, that's such an important thing. Paul said that when you and I sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You see, we grieve him. It's not like you said, it's covered. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. It's not like that. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God with our sin. Jesus said it differently. He said, look, if you love me, and we all say that, right? If you love me, what we'd hope it'd say is, you just love me because you're so thankful I'm your Savior. That's true, but that's not what he said. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me. The motive there is not, I've got to do it. No, if you love me. You see, you say, I know, but, let me explain something to you. When you became a Christian, you now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in you. Every one of us do. In you. What's that mean? What Paul wrote. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What things? All things through him who strengthens me. Why do you think Peter wrote, because it seems so impossible for us, be ye holy for I am holy. Why do you think he said that? Yeah, he said that because that's the goal. You see, when it comes to sin, according to Paul in Romans 5, 6, and 7, there's a word you should not use that we all use. And I do. I have used it too. I'm sorry, I can't help it. Paul's a liar. The scriptures aren't true. I can't help it. Let me be honest. I won't help it. This is an act of my will. This is not whether I can do it or not. Of course I can't do it, but I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Spirit of God within each and every one of us. So when we think of Jesus, hey, I'm glad he loves me so much, but I also want to realize my Lord hates sin. You see, I don't want to be part of that, and I don't have to be anymore. So I have to understand that in my own life as well. Jesus Christ in this last week is revealing almost his whole nature to us. And we need to understand and believe it all. Let's close in prayer, please. Father, I think often all of us, when we read this last week of his life, we keep thinking that Jesus is being victimized by all these terrible and evil people. They're responsible for their evil. They're responsible for their sin. But Jesus is totally in control of this. When he showed up that Sunday in the triumphal entry, he said, I am going to make sure that I am crucified on Friday so that I will rise from the dead again on Sunday. Thank you, Father. He is not the victim. He is the sovereign God who willingly gave up his life for us. We are forever grateful for all that he has done. We pray this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.